Amen. Brother Jeff, you come. You're at liberty, you know.
Need to come again and worship among you, dear ones, and it's good to see you and to hear your prayers and your singing praises to our worthy Lord and Savior. We want to ask you to open your Bibles to begin with this morning to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to title our study together, A Greater Than Jonah. A Greater Than Jonah. As you can recognize in the context of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is often confronting the Pharisees, the religious elite of his day, who had often misunderstood the message of grace, the message of God, and the message concerning the coming Messiah. All of them were persuaded that one day the Messiah would come, but they had in their minds a different view of who the Messiah would be, of the kind of Messiah he would represent, of the place that he would take and occupy in the theological as well as the political ruling of Israel. And Jesus was often confronting their ideology and their false theology with the truth that exists only in the revealed Word of God. We can claim to be hearing the voice of God in many aspects of our lives this morning, but we need to understand that what we hear from God in our soul will never contradict what God has revealed to us in His Word. So Jesus is continually pointing the Jews back to the written Word of the Old Testament. And this morning, we want to draw a few lessons from the life and ministry of Jonah. But Jesus is going to refer to Jonah in this passage as he confronts the ignorance as well as the indifference of the religious Jews of his day. Beginning at verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Jonas, of course, is the New Testament form of the name Jonah, a name which in the Hebrew dialect means dove, a dove. Jonah, a dove. "For as Jonas was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." I would like to understand the relevance of this response to the religious Jews of Christ's day in the context of what actually occurred in the ministry of Jonah. And not only from a historical aspect, but also as it applies to our nation today, as it applies to our condition today, as it applies to our church today. I'd like you to turn back to that Old Testament book of Jonah. Most of us have raised our children telling the story of Jonah. In fact, many of the higher critics of the Scripture will maintain that this is not an actual event, that this is something along the lines of a myth, along the lines of just a fable, an allegory that teaches a good principle. But I want to affirm with you this morning that these are actual events. This is an actual prophet. And the miracles that God in His sovereign power demonstrated in the life of Jonah is something that is going to point us to Christ. Therefore, the reality of the story of Jonah as it's written in a narrative form by his own pen has special relevance to not only the ministry of Christ, but also our circumstances in our nation today. Jonah has been identified previously in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, as a very popular prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. He is well-liked, he is well-loved, he has a ministry of prosperity. It's during a time when the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, were secure, their borders were secure, their army was great, their prosperity was unbounded. They had foreign trade and economic success internally, and during the long reign, the 42-year reign of Jeroboam II, the nation could do no wrong. But they became indifferent toward God. They became indifferent toward the Word of God and began to slide into idolatry. They began to worship other gods and honor other gods rather than the true God of Israel. And God will always bring judgment against a nation that does that, including America, including our own nation. So we're backing up in time to about 760 B.C. when this prophet would labor. And he didn't want to do anything that would forfeit his prosperity and acceptance among his own nation of Israel. They had conquered the Syrians. They had conquered Judah. They had taken back several key cities from the nation of Judah and fortified them. They were in a plush condition, as it were, and yet they had forgotten and forsaken God. Their indifference led to injustice. Just in our circumstances in America, when we see an unfair election, when we see fraud, when we see a judiciary that is indifferent toward right and wrong, when we see so many things that we consider basic pillars of society being removed, and people wanting to rewrite history and rewrite the narrative of America. When we see all of that, it reminds us so much of what was happening in Israel during the time of Jonah. Jonah was one of those men that didn't want to rock the boat. And when God would come to Jonah and tell him to go preach the gospel to an enemy of Israel, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, when he would command him to go preach a message of repentance, it's no wonder he didn't want to do it. He did not want to go. I want to pick up in this first chapter. We're going to look at chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 and draw special lessons from each chapter. This first chapter is going to detail what we're going to call rebellion. Rebellion. It's going to be a lesson in God's patience. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Now, if you have your study Bibles with you, I would like to invite you to underscore a particular word that's going to come up over and over again through this narrative. The word is great. Now remember our title, A Greater Than Jonah, is here. The story of Jonah is a story of a great prophet, a great servant in his generation. And he's going to be called by the great God of heaven to go speak the gospel of repentance to a great city. And he says, "I want you to cry against this city, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, Nineveh, which through many years served as the great capital of Assyria, had become the political central agency of the whole empire, the expanding Assyrian empire. They were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. They were idolaters. They were people that worshipped all kinds of gods, and they were known for their violence. They were known for their immorality. They were known for their cruelty to slaves that were under their control. This is documented in the book of Nahum, chapter 3. We're not going to go there, but they were a very violent people, a people in love with violence and immorality. And it was repulsive to the Jewish mindset to take the gospel, the word of the kingdom, to such a nation. We understand why he was repulsed by that historically. But what he did not know, and historians have taught us since then, that Nineveh had experienced two devastating plagues. Plagues that killed thousands of the inhabitants of Nineveh and Assyria prior to the coming of Jonah. He had been preparing the soil. He had been preparing the nation to receive the word that God designed Jonah to take to Nineveh. They had experienced these two devastating plagues in the years 765 and 759 B.C. They also experienced a solar eclipse, in 763 B.C. So just a three-year period after that, 760 B.C., God says, "Now they're ready. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry out against the wickedness of that great city." Verse 3, watch this rebellion. But Jonah arose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now stop right there and consider what he's saying. Jonah is going to rebel against what God told him. Now Tarshish is an ancient city that historians identify as belonging to the southwestern coastline of what we know today as Spain. Now, if you had a map in front of you, you would see that Spain is west of Jerusalem, while Nineveh is directly east. So what this prophet is doing, he's going the exact opposite direction from where God told him to go. So that's an interesting aspect of this story. And we find in verse 3, he went down to Joppa. There's another word you might underscore, because rebellion's always going to take you down. He went down to Joppa, right? And Joppa today is known as Jaffa, Jaffa in Israel today. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof. He's going to pay his own way, you see. God is not doing the paying. He's going to pay his own way. And he hires this ship, and he went down, there's your word again, down into it, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, when it's referring to the presence of the Lord, now, Jonah knows that God is omnipresent. But there's a particular aspect of this usage in the Old Testament that is related to the temple or related to the house of God. He's going to go away from the house of God. I'm going to tell you, rebels by nature do not want to be in the presence of the Lord. Rebels by nature don't want to be in the assembly of God's people where the Word of God is being taught. Why? Because it's condemning, because it's convicting, because it's going against the natural tendency that they want to embrace. So here is a prophet, a man of God, that is going to rebel against the Word of God and leave the presence of the Lord and His worshiping people. He's going to go down, down, down. In verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind. Notice it's a book of greatness, isn't it? A great wind. Underline the word great there. The Lord sent out. That word in the Hebrew tongue, if you have an old Oxford Bible in the index there, it says hurled. Hurled. You know, when I was growing up, I enjoyed pitching baseball. I loved to play baseball. And they would often refer to a pitcher as a hurler. Somebody that was able to hit the mark. Well, that is never a more appropriate title than to the living God. He's a hurler, and he never misses his mark. And he sends the storm that is needed, and the intensity of the trial that is required to bring about repentance in the life of the rebel. Don't you ever worry or doubt about that one. But the Lord sent out, he hurled a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, and that word mighty is great tempest, in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. The ship was nearly broken up. And the mariners, now here are these pagan, idolatrous Gentile mariners. They were afraid, and they cried, every man unto his God, little g God. Every man's going to have a God. You know, every man is going to have a God. They did an interview with a man, a wicked man named George Soros, a man that is instrumental in trying to destroy America, and he's a billionaire, and blah, blah, blah. And they interviewed him not too long ago, and they asked him this question, do you believe in God? He says, absolutely not. But the truth is, he does believe in a God, and that God is himself. Man was designed by God to be a worshiper of God. And if a man is not worshiping the true and the living God, he's going to find a God more compatible to his own personality and likes. Here's Jonah in the midst of these godless people, and every one of them's got a God that they're praying to. Isn't that interesting? And they cast for the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. Of course, the sea was taking on water, so they're going to try to lighten the load. They're going to throw over their wares, the things that they're carrying. But Jonah, notice, was gone down. Do you see that down? He was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. He was even sleeping during the storm. Jonah was oblivious to the danger of the physical harm he was in because he was spiritually rebellious and insensitive to the judgment of God against him. He didn't understand that that storm was actually from God. He was in a bad, bad condition, friend. So the shipmaster came to him and said, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Isn't that interesting? They recognized the danger that they were in, and they recognized that the only solution and the only remedy to their condition would be the true God, whoever he is. The true God is the only one that can save us. Can I submit to you this morning, in the midst of our national darkness and the judgment that is against America being seen every day, becoming worse and worse every day, darker and darker every day, can I submit to you that it's the true God trying to get our attention? Who are we trusting in today? Awake, thou sleeper. Call upon thy God. Because if he's the true God, he's the only one that can get us out of this mess. Can I get an amen on that one? And they said unto everyone, verse 7, everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and guess what? The lot fell on Jonah. Jonah was the culprit. Someone that was called by the true God to worship the true God, to serve the true God, to walk in obedience to the true God, was out of fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say something right now that I hope is not offensive to you, but I really believe it's the truth. The condition of our nation today is not actually the result of Soros and his crowd of atheists. It's not actually the Democrat Party and their wickedness and the Republican Party and their indifference and so many other things that we could point to in the media and all of the things going on around us. I believe God is speaking today to His church. We're not doing the things that we ought to do. And we're not being the people that He's called us to be. And I say that pointing three fingers at myself rather than one finger at you. You see, God is getting our attention today. And He's showing us what it can be. What things can be in good old U.S. of A. If we are trying to walk against God. Sobering story, this story of Jonah. Well, they come to Jonah in verse 8. I love this, and I'm going to take the time to read this so we can get this context and see how it relates to Christ. He says, Then they said unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation?" You know, you're the culprit. You're the one responsible for this. What are you up to? Whence comest thou? And what is thy country, and of what people are you from? And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew." Now, this is a statement that I want to expound a little bit on. "And I fear the Lord." Now, that word Lord is Jehovah. That's the covenant name of God. That's the covenant name of the God of Israel. He's identifying himself with the God of Israel, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land. Jonah's confession of faith is betrayed by his actions. The definition of integrity is the distance between what a man believes in his heart and what he actually does with his life. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. They were really, really afraid. And said unto him, "Why hast thou done this thing?" You see, no sin that we commit is a sin that doesn't affect other people, others. For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And verse 11, "And when said they unto him, 'What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us?' For the sea was wrought." The sea was walking. Literally, in the Hebrew, the sea is walking and raging, going back to and fro. "And was tempestuous. And he said unto them, 'It's a very easy solution. Just take me up and throw me in to the sea. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea.'" He was willing to sacrifice himself for these sailors, yet he was not willing to sacrifice himself for Nineveh. Isn't that an interesting condition to be in? Nevertheless, verse 13, listen to the character of these heathen mariners. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried and said unto the Lord." Notice the word Lord, Jehovah. They're speaking to the true God. "And they said, 'We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it hath pleased thee.'" You know what they were doing with that statement? They were acknowledging God's sovereignty. They were acknowledging His sovereignty over the storm. The sovereignty of God over all circumstances. They were actually walking in harmony with who God is rather than the people that should be acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Isn't that an interesting condition? He's done what He pleased. Did you know that the psalmist David said that exactly in Psalm 115, verse 3? He said, "Our God is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." I want you to know that the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. And there is no circumstance in American history going to happen unless it first passes through the hands of a sovereign God. Keep that in mind in days to come. Just keep it in mind. You see, my worst fear for America today is that we would get what we actually do deserve. Because we are guilty of innocent blood. Look at the millions of unborn children that have been sacrificed upon the altar of convenience in our nation today. I believe it's up to 68 million unborn children slaughtered through the abortion industry. We're not innocent. Our nation is not innocent. But here these men cry out and say, oh, please, spare us. Don't hold us accountable for the innocent life that we're about to take in throwing this man into the raging sea. So they took, verse 15, they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. He's going down, 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 down to Joppa, down to the bottom of the ship, down into the bottom of the sea. Down is the nature of rebellion. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. Notice, a sacrifice unto Jehovah. And made vows to him. You see, God's mercy is always manifested in the salvation of sinners, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Notice the word great again. Great. A great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and nights. Notice the word prepared. That word prepared is from a Hebrew word that means divinely appointed. This was a divinely appointed storm. A divinely appointed circumstance. A divinely appointed deliverance. It's prepared by a sovereign God. So, in chapter 1, what we see is the nature of rebellion. In chapter 1, we see a story of God's patience. Chapter 2 can be headlined repentance. Because this gracious God is going to grant repentance. It's the story of God's pardon. Chapter 1 is a story of God's patience. Chapter 2 is a story of God's pardon. Jonah is going to do something right now. He's going to do what he should have done before he left the presence of the Lord, before he left the church, before he left the assembly of the righteous, before he left his own country, before he resigned his own commission. He should have been praying, but he wasn't. But now he's going to be a praying man. God's got his attention. Now he's inside the belly of a whale. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, that's medically impossible. There's no whale with a big enough throat to swallow a man. Well, I'll tell you, this one was, because God prepared him. This was a special design of God. A big old fish swallowed up this big old prophet. And he prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now Jonah is ready to acknowledge God's sovereignty. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me. Listen to this. God is a prayer-hearing God. Don't you realize that? Why do we get to the point in our human experience where we just look up and say, well, all I can do is pray? Haven't you heard that? You know, a doctor tells somebody they've got stage 4 cancer and all they can do is pray. Well, prayer ought to be the first element of our defense. The first thing that we ought to be doing is praying as the people of God. Now he's got his attention. Now he's going to be praying. And I want you to notice how these prayers coincide with the Psalms of David. How these words are found actually in the Psalms of King David. In verse 2, we find the parallel Psalm, Psalm 31, verse 23. The Lord heard me. Out of the belly of hell have I cried, and thou heardest me. Psalm 120, verse 1. In verse 3, he says, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about, and all thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Sounds like David in Psalm chapter 42, verse 8. In Psalm chapter 69, verse 3, and Psalm chapter 69, verse 16. "All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." I wonder if you've ever felt any of that. Have you ever felt to be abandoned and forsaken? Have you ever felt to be so loaded down with a burden in your life that you felt like the very waves of the sea are crushing down upon your very existence? That's the story of Jonah. Jonah is praying to God, even as King David prayed before him. In verse 4, he says, "Then said I, I am cast out of thy sight." Notice this. Notice, have you ever felt this way? God doesn't care. God doesn't see me. God doesn't hear my prayer, my call, my cry unto him in the night. Oh, listen. Jonah knows something about that. "Yet will I look again to thy holy temple." This sounds exactly like David in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 8 and Psalm chapter 31 and verse 23. In verse 5, Jonah's still praying. The waters, see, Jonah is writing this narrative after the fact. He thought it was all over. But God wasn't finished with him yet. Verse 5. "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul, the depth closed round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head." This sounds just like David in Psalm chapter 69 in verse 2. In verse 6, he says, Jonah says, "I went down to the bottom." See, he's all the way to the bottom. Have you ever been there, friend? Have you ever been there? If you haven't, you will be. Let me just say that. If you hadn't yet, you will be. "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was around about me forever." It looked like it was endless. "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." You know what this verse sounds like? Psalm chapter 30, verse 4. Verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." You know what that sounds like? Psalm 88, verse 3. "And my prayer came into thee, into thy holy temple." Psalm 142, verse 4. In verse 8, Jonah says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." What do you want to say to America today? That verse. "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." You know what happened to old Jonah? The same thing that's happened to America today. Jonah believed the devil's lie. Literally in the Hebrew tongue, this is breaths of emptiness. "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. They that follow the breaths of emptiness." I'm going to tell you and the Democrat Party and America today, I'm going to tell you, you can advance all of the vanities that you want to, but they that are persuaded and embrace those vanities will ultimately come up empty. It's not going to work. I'm going to tell you, I've never been more disappointed with our Supreme Court justices than I am standing before you this morning, but it's just a revelation of the day in which we're living. It's a revelation. We're under divine judgment. We're under the judgment of God, because when you take away justice from a society, you're going to come up empty every time. And no society is going to survive it either. Because if you don't have justice, you don't have hope. Listen, verse 9. "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." You know who that sounds like? Sounds like David in Psalm chapter 3, verse 9. And David in Psalm chapter 42, verse 5. And David in Psalm chapter 50, verse 14. The salvation of Jonah and the salvation of Nineveh are grounded alone in God's sovereign grace. You know what he's learned? He's learned that in reality, I'm no better than the pagan of Nineveh. I'm no better than the Gentile across the water and across the land and across the world. What I have today in my little meager knowledge of God is because of God's sovereign grace. That's the only distinction there is in my life and the life of those who have never heard the Word of God, never known the Word of God, never known the truth of Jesus Christ. What makes you better than they? Friend, it's grace, the sovereign grace of God. Jonah had to learn that, and I'm afraid we as a nation have to learn it as well. God granted him repentance. This is God's pardoning grace. So what happened? Verse 10, the Lord spake unto the fish. You know why he spake unto the fish? Because the fish is going to listen. That's right. When God speaks, the fish is going to listen. And it vomited him up, old Jonah, upon dry ground. This is God's work. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the story of renewal. Remember, we started with rebellion. Right? We started with rebellion. Then we come to repentance. And then now, in chapter 3, we're going to study renewal. This is a lesson in God's power. This is God's power. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Aren't you glad, my brothers and sisters, that we have a God that speaks to us the second time around? Aren't you glad? I don't like to say he's a God of second chances because I don't believe in chance. But I do believe that God does give a second opportunity to serve him after we have experienced the lesson, after we've learned, after we've repented, after we've come to a place where we realize that we don't have the strength that we thought we did. We don't have the moral high ground that we thought we were standing on. After that happens, then God speaks in mercy to the individual and gives him a second opportunity to fulfill what he told him to do the first time, you see. Now God has the full attention of old Jonah. And he says again, verse 2, arise, go on to Nineveh, that great city. You underlining the words? There's your great. That great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You're going to tell them what I said to tell them. You're not going to tell them what you think's going to embellish your condition with them. You're not going to tell them things that will make you more prosperous or make you more popular. What you're going to be doing is speaking unto them the unadulterated word of the living God. Arise now, go to that great city and speak this great word unto the people of Nineveh. Nineveh. The name Nineveh comes from an Akkadian word, Ninus, N-I-N-U-S, which means literally the city of Nimrod. You remember old Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, verse 11? Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod, that wicked ruler, that first, I believe, picture of the Antichrist. Nimrod, Nimrodus, the leopard man, the one that wants all the world to speak the language, one language, the first globalist that you read about in the Bible, the first socialistic ruler of the Bible, the one that wants everyone to kowtow to him and his mandates, no matter what. That's Nimrod. This city, Nineveh, located on the Tigris, by the way, whose foundations have been discovered in recent years of archaeology and archaeological studies. They found actually a stone, a large 80-foot-long by 40-foot-wide brick stone with the name Nimrod in the corner. They claim that that's one of the stones that was used in building the tower that's talked about in Genesis chapter 10. Nineveh, the city of Nimrod, worshiping the fish goddess Nashni and Dagon, who was a statue, half a man with the bottom part, the fins and the tail of a fish. His name was Dagon, a pagan god. They were cruel, violent. They were known, well, I better not get too graphic with that with our children here, but they were a very gross people to their enemies. They did a lot of terrible things. So Jonah, he's not going to run anymore. He's not headed toward Tarshish, no sir. He's not headed toward back home, no sir. What's he going to do? Jonah, verse 3, yes, sir, I believe I'll go down to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding what? Great city. You see, there's a lot of greatness connected to the story of Jonah. But our text this morning tells you of someone greater. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now he's entered to the gates. Now you understand the gates were open. God had opened the gate. See, if God doesn't open the gate to the city, the ministry of the gospel will never reach it. God is the one that opens the door. God is the one that opens the opportunity to share the gospel with people. God's the only one that can do that. All, what God has taught us to be as a minister, as a church, is not that we're successful, but that we're faithful. God called Jonah to be faithful. So he goes to this great city. Now you got to understand, this was the capital of one of the fiercest governments that the world's ever known, because Rome's going to come later. But Nineveh was a great walled city. The walls around Nineveh were 120 feet high. They were 40-something feet thick because they could race chariots four wide on the top of these walls. They did that all the way around this city. This city was approximately, according to historians, approximately 1 million people lived in this city. This city was approximately 17 miles long. And he's going to, remember, it took 3 days to get across it. He's entering into this gate that God opened, and he begins to speak unto the inhabitants of that city in 3 days, in just a short time. This city is going to be overthrown. Much more could be said on this. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He went a day's journey, and he cried out, yea, 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. So, verse 5, look at this response to the gospel that this Israelite prophet was preaching. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And I want you to understand that's a G, capital G. They were believing in the God of this prophet, the God of heaven, the God of the maker of heaven and earth, the God who is the only true and living God. You see, God had done some preparing. These people were being prepared to receive the word from the prophet. And when he opened his mouth and gave the word in faithfulness, God in faithfulness gave the right response to the word. They believed God. And what happened? They believed God and acted upon what they believed. That this prophet said, God is going to destroy the city in 40 days. We're going to believe that word and we're going to respond by repentance. And they proclaimed a fast. Listen to this. These are Gentiles. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest. There's another great, 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 greatest of them, even unto the least of them. For the word came unto the king the king of Nineveh. Now, this is the monarch in whose hand was life and death. Remember, there's much that could be said here, how these Assyrian kings were looked upon as gods. And when they said, you're going to die, you're going to die. When they said, you're going to live, you're going to live. When they said something, there were a lot of people that made sure that it came to pass. And even that old king repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, isn't that something? I tell you what, in my mind, this is the story of one of the greatest evangelistic campaigns ever known. So there was repentance in the city because of God's grace. Now you'd think the preacher would be happy about that, wouldn't you? You'd think in this story of God's power, in this part of God's renewing grace, you'd think that preacher would be just on top of the mountain. You'd think he'd be out there digging a trench, making a baptistry, and getting things ready to baptize these folks. That's what, if I would have wrote the story, that's kind of what I'd have put in there. But you see, God's the one that wrote this story. And the preacher was angry. Chapter 4 is a story of reproval, but it's also a story of God's pity, of God's mercy toward poor and unworthy sinners like us. You see, we're Gentiles. You understand that, right? We're not Jews. We're not connected to Jonah and his people naturally. We're like the Ninevites. We're connected to the Gentile, the Assyrian. Aren't you glad that the Bible has something to say about mercy toward people like you and me? In verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Listen to this prayer. Listen to this. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Could this possibly explain why he was so reluctant to go? You see, the heart of this prophet, he didn't want to see people saved. He didn't want any of these Gentiles saved. He didn't want them to have access to the same word that his people, Israel, did. He was angry at God. Because what God had given and what God had taken away. Wow, now this is getting a little close to home, isn't it? Have you ever been there? Listen to this. Therefore I fled before the unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou wert a gracious God. I didn't want these people to be saved. I didn't want them to have the knowledge of the true God. I just didn't. I knew that you were gracious God, merciful, slow to anger. And what's this great? Are you underlining the greats? Great kindness. Oh, do you see it? See, the book of Jonah is the book of greatness. I knew that you were a great God, great in kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's better for me to end it right now than to live. I can't go back home and tell my people who are living in idolatry, who living in immorality, who are living in rebellion against God over here in Israel. I can't tell them that these no-good-for-nothing Gentiles have actually repented of the very things they're doing. So you better just take me out of here, beam me up, Scotty. I'm out, I'm done, I'm through, I'm over with. This is not going to work because I'm no longer going to be very popular when I get back to my hometown. When I tell them what you did for these Assyrians, I'm going to be in so much trouble, you just take me out of here. That's his attitude. And I love this part of the story, and I've got to hurry, but watch this. Verse 4. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry, so So Jonah went out from the city, and he said on the outside of the city, you know, if I, as a preacher, as a pastor, when I see God working in the life of individuals, and I'd want to be on the inside of the city teaching these new converts the things of God. I'd want to be ministering on the inside of the city. Oh, but not Jonah. No, Jonah's going to sit on the outside of the city, you see. He hasn't learned yet. He hasn't learned yet that with the God of heaven there is no respecter of persons. He hadn't learned that. He hadn't learned it. So he's walking in spiritual pride, and he's going to go on the outside of the city. Mm-hmm. And the Lord God prepared, verse 6, God's going to teach him something, and the Lord God prepared a gourd. Now remember what I told you about the word prepared? It means divinely appointed. This is the sovereignty of God. See, God divinely appointed. He divinely prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. I'm glad that I'm comfortable, you see. But God also prepared a worm. This morning, Sister Ruth brought to me a little worm. Look, she said, look what the Lord brought to church this morning. Well, that just fits what I'm preaching about. God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement wind. You see, he's talking about the sovereignty of God, isn't he? God's the one that prepared the storm. God's the one that prepared the fish. God prepared the gourd. God prepared the worm. And now God is preparing a wind. And it beat on the old Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die. Does this sound familiar? And he says, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry before the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry. Yes, I do. I do well to be even unto death. You talk about a stubborn sinner. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You see, the story of Jonah is our story, isn't it? In a lot of ways. Then said the Lord, we're in verse 10. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city. Notice the great, that great city, wherein are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand or left, and also much cattle. You see, the book actually ends with an unanswered question. Should not God pity even those who might be our enemies? Are we not little Jonahs? I believe this question is completely rhetorical, but the answer is very obvious. Do our lives reflect the mercy that we ourselves have received of God? Then why wouldn't we want to extend that mercy to others? The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 34. He said, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why can't we do that? I believe it's the same reason Jonah could. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. Forgetting that what I am is because of God's sovereign grace. Forgetting that God is on his throne, that God is the one that is mandating the events and the circumstances around my life. God is the one. I believe that our anger a lot of times in our disappointments and discouragements are actually reflecting an anger toward God rather than toward anyone else. Have you been there? I have. I believe that God, in writing this great narrative through Jonah, is manifesting his sovereignty over our rebellion, his sovereignty over our repentance, his sovereignty over our renewal, his sovereignty over our reprovals in life. Now, in closing, let's go back to my text in Matthew chapter 12. Knowing the story of Jonah, Jesus is speaking to people that are walking in spiritual pride. And he's telling them that the children of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against you. You know why? Because they repented long ago at the preaching of Jonah. And then he draws the real crux of the story, the real meaning of all of the Old Testament. And he points them to the reality of who he is. A greater than Jonah. This year, oh yeah, Jonah's a great prophet. Oh yeah, he had a great ministry. Oh yeah, there was a great evangelism effort in Nineveh. Oh yeah, Nineveh was a great city. Nineveh and Assyria, a great nation. Yeah, I'm acknowledging all of the greatness connected to Jonah. But a greater than Jonah is here now. What makes him greater? What makes him greater than Jonah? Can I submit to you that Jonah's message was not a message of love and hope? It was a message of judgment. But the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message of both love and hope. It's a message of salvation that the God of heaven would send his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners like you and me. And those that call upon the name of the Lord in truth will be saved. Not because of who we are, not because of our goodness or our perfection, or our faithfulness, but because of God's sovereign grace. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.